We are starting a series in 2 Corinthians, and it is good to be back. Thank you for giving me about a year sabbatical last year, as Kim and I needed a break in some different areas of our life, and so it's fun to be back, shaking off the rust again, and being able to open up the Word of God with you. Well, Kim has always wanted us to get a tandem bike. I don't know why. I hate bicycling. I used to do triathlons out of college, and that's swimming, bicycling, and then running. I was a runner all through high school and college. Loved the swimming, hated the biking, and then obviously loved the running. I think if you love bicycling, there's something wrong with you, but that's okay. Maybe there's something wrong with me. We have a couple bicyclers in the room, and But, so, for one of Kim's birthdays, was it your 40th birthday? Yeah, so it was about 10 years ago. I surprised her by borrowing a buddy's tandem bike. And brought it out on her birthday morning and said, well, I didn't buy one, but I did borrow one. And so let's go on your 40th birthday and go tandem biking. So we went down to the Olentangy Trail. So not out on the roads, because, you know, my nightmare is getting hit on the road on a bike. That's kind of like the worst way you can die. That's kind of like on my top 10 right there. The other one is getting buried alive in a box. But we won't talk about that one. So we rode down the Olentangy Trail, and we stopped at a couple of coffee shops and lunch, and then we drove. It was wonderful. It was great. You know, a little running path and bike trail. That was great. But have any of you ever been on a tandem bike before? Okay, have any of you been on a motorcycle with two people? Okay. What's the best place to be on the bike? Oh, in the front. Oh, yeah, you're not in the back, Joyce. No, the back, or, you know, no, it's the front. You want to be in the front. You have control. You see what's coming along. In the back, you're just holding on to dear life, hoping that person knows what they're doing, right? Okay. Well, in this series in 2 Corinthians, it's going to feel a little bit like being in the back of a tandem bike. Okay, just to give you heads up, fair warning. 2 Corinthians is a wonderful book, but there are moments of excitement. There's moments of fear. 2 Corinthians is unlike any other book that Paul wrote. It's not really a theological book. It's not like Romans, right? Romans is very just theological most the whole way through. It's not even split out part theological, part practical like Colossians and Ephesians. It is more biographical. 2 Corinthians, we're going to learn more about Paul and the heart of Paul. You're going to learn things about Paul that you won't learn in the book of Acts. You'll learn things about Paul that you won't learn in any other book because he doesn't share those things. But in 2 Corinthians, he really comes out and shares a lot of things. John MacArthur said, 2 Corinthians is unlike so many of his other letters. It doesn't present systematic, ordered argument. It doesn't present doctrine as such, although it alludes to it everywhere, but it gives us passion. It presents the heart of a man in his experience with God personally. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite authors and pastors, said this book is all about passion, but it's uneven and sometimes explosive. Now, the gospel is certainly contained in 2 Corinthians, but it's housed differently. It's not doctrinally exposed or argued or expressed. It's housed in the life of Paul, what he's been through, and particularly how he feels about this group of people that I think would be pretty hard to love, quite honestly. Okay? Now, I've been reading and rereading 2 Corinthians for the last couple of weeks preparing for this, and for those of you who don't really understand how I think, before I can delve into something, I kind of need to know like what I'm jumping into before I jump, right? You know, I like to see the forest before I start looking at the trees. And so I've been really wrestling with like, what is this book about? You know, from beginning to end. And Nicholas, I've been bantering some things back and forth. This might not be the total point. That's what happens when you get to share a preaching. You know, I don't get to make it up, so Nicholas and I will have to like finally agree on this. But I think we've kind of narrowed it down to some extent that if you could summarize the whole book of 2 Corinthians, it would be this. The life-changing gospel of Christ compels us to spend and be spent for others. I'm going to say that again. the life-changing gospel of Christ, which I think is the emphasis in this book about the gospel, compels us to spend and be spent for others. Turn with me to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, because I want to tell you where I got this from. I think this is one of the most genuine, unique verses in all of the New Testament. And here, Paul is just kind of sharing his heart. It's almost like he's sharing a little bit of his journal entry with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 says this, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And then notice how he ends it. "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Wow. Man, that just gets me right here. That is a wonderful but powerful verse. And I think in essence, those couple verses kind of tell us what the whole book is about. He alludes that this is the third time he'll be coming to him. He's already been to him twice. So a little history here. Paul visited the Corinthians early in his third missionary journey. He then wrote a letter to them because if you read 1 Corinthians, it talks a lot about like sexual immorality, sin in the church, different groups forming based on the traveling preachers coming through, misunderstandings about the resurrection and a host of other things, obviously abuse of the Lord's Supper, those kind of things. And they self-correct on a lot of those things, but Titus and Timothy pass through and they bring Paul a report that these super apostles had come in and started weaning away on Paul's authority, and he goes for a visit and it's worse than what he thinks, and he comes back and then he writes 2 Corinthians. So 1 and 2 Corinthians are only about 12 to maybe 18 months apart from each other. But before we dive into that, I really want to kind of back up and help us understand who are the Corinthians. Paul writes this powerful letter, but he doesn't write these things to the Colossians or the Ephesians. He doesn't write them to Titus or Timothy. He writes this message to the Corinthians. And to understand it fully, you need to understand who he's dealing with. Now, Corinthians obviously comes from the city of Corinth. Corinth is towards the bottom of Greece, and you have the mainland of Greece, and then it's connected to another solid chunk of Greece through an isthmus. Isthmus is a tiny little land bridge that connects it. It's kind of like kind of where the Panama Canal's at, right? Like it's a little isthmus. Now, we had the ability to dig that bad boy out in the early 19th century and sail boats through it, but back then, sailing around that bottom part of Greece was actually pretty dangerous. More boats sunk and goods were lost than made it through. For some reason, just because of the way it's shaped, maybe coral reefs and other things and weather. So they actually developed this ingenious plan to bring their boats to Corinth, take all the stuff up, load the boats, and actually carry them across land, and then stick them on the other side. So Corinth was an amazing place. Caesar Augustus, or Julius Caesar, back in 40 BC, the city was dead. It was basically non-existent, and he breathed life back into it. So in a matter of just 80 years, by the time Paul writes this letter, Corinth had become the third most important city in all the Roman Empire. Just fascinating. It became very wealthy, very famous, very diverse, because you had Jews and Greeks, you had ex-slaves who had gained their freedom, you had soldiers who had finished their service and they wanted to build a family there. So you had all these things. It was a very young city. It was a boom town, so you also didn't have a lot of traditions. You didn't have an aristocracy there. Basically, people developed power and influence through wealth. So if you had money, you became a person of power and influence. So as Rome continued to grow, people, instead of going to Rome, they actually came to Corinth, and it just became a really powerful city. And obviously, where wealth is, you also have sexuality. Corinth is known as having the temple of Aphrodite, which is the goddess of love or sex. And it's very well known by historians that this city had over 1,000 temple prostitutes associated with that temple. In fact, they tell us that on the bottoms of their sandals, they carved it out in such a way that when they walked through the city, through the dust and the dirt, you could read this little message that said, "Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me." So it was a city that was inundated with sexuality and idols. It was the epitome of pride, of sexual freedom, of self-confidence, and of wealth. So much so that one pastor called 1st and 2nd Corinthians 1st and 2nd Californians. So it's almost like he was writing to the city of Hollywood. Okay? So that's the kind of people the church was coming out of to. And Paul preached the gospel, and these people got saved. But what was their context? It was one of wealth and power and flaunting and things on the outside, neglecting the inside. If you read 1 Corinthians, it makes perfect sense. Now, I think one of the applications, when you are studying the Bible, you always have to ask yourself at the end of reading or studying a passage, how much does this passage apply to me? It's the kind of the practice of the degree of transferability. Everything you read in the Bible, you can't apply to your life and your situation 100%. You have to kind of work through that hermeneutically. How much does this book, does this people, does it relate to me? How much could I transfer this message into my life? And you know, 2 Corinthians is pretty much 100% applicable to you and me, because we pretty much live in a culture similar to Corinth. Power, sex, and money. Those are the three things that drive the American economy, agenda, lifestyle, all those kind of things. Now, one of the reasons why Paul is writing this book is, as we said earlier, he spent a year and a half with them. The only place he spent more time was the city of Ephesus, which was about 2.5 years. He wrote actually 4 letters to these people. We only have 2 of them. The 2 we do have is 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They're 29 chapters combined. That's twice as long as the next longest letter, which is Romans. So he spent a vast amount of time trying to help this church understand the gospel and help it apply to their lives. I tell you what, I don't know if I'd have the patience of Paul to deal with these kind of people. I'll just be really honest with you. I mean, these are the kind of people you're beating your head against the wall. Every time you give, it's 1 step forward, 2 steps back. But Paul gives and gives and gives to them. But one of the issues he's dealing with is he's spending so much time and so much energy with these people, but they've allowed these super apostles, these traveling evangelists, to come in and start whittling away at the message. He spent a year and a half teaching them the gospel, and now, kind of like the Galatians, they're walking away from it. But what's interesting, these teachers didn't start poking holes in his theology and his doctrine. They started poking holes in Paul's lifestyle, his personality, his teaching style, his background, his experiences. See, they claimed that he wasn't a real apostle. Well, why? Because, to quote David Garland in his commentary, he said, to them, Paul was a shabby figure. Religion is supposed to lift people up, not weigh them down with sufferings. They asked how someone so frail, so afflicted, so stumbling in his speech, so visibly afflicted with a thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, how could that person be sufficient agent for the glorious power of the gospel? Another Bible dictionary says, Paul's opponents mistakenly believed that the age to come, with all its glory and power, had arrived, leaving no place in their theology for the harsh reality of the present age. So these people came in and began to discredit Paul and his teaching and his influence. So let me stop here and ask, who were these super apostles that were opposing Paul? Well, let me put it in a modern vernacular. Okay, what would they look like in today's world? Well, they might look something like this. Guys who wear skinny jeans and get up on a stage with stylish t-shirts and perfectly groomed hair. There's guys who have smoke machines on the stage, rock bands behind them with an overbloated size stage. They wear designer watches and shoes. They've honed their presentations to be exactly 25 minutes. No one falls asleep when they preach. They are all into bigger buildings, bigger bands, bigger screens, bigger stages, bigger speakers, because the glorious gospel of Christ deserves to be the best show in town, doesn't it? Does that sound like the American church? I mean, a lot of them. I'm not saying a big church isn't a gospel's church, but if that's your emphasis, then you might want to think about if that's a church you want to commit your life to. I say some of these things because we have a lot of young people that are going to be launched out into the world. You might not end up being at Oikos in 10 years. Maybe you move into another location or another job, or you get married and they live her family lives somewhere else, or his family. You're going to have to pick a church. Beware of the super apostles out there. You know, as I'm reading this book this week, I mean, I just wonder how many senior pastors that 2 Corinthians would be their favorite book in the New Testament. Because it shreds the importance of titles. It destroys the accomplishments and the metrics. It crumbles the big dreams of bigger this and bigger this and bigger this. Well, that may not be totally the focus for us here, but I do want to bring something maybe down to our level. Who could be the super apostles in our lives? And as one of your pastors, as one who cares about the health of your soul, may I share a concern that I have about social media? If I could encourage you folks, I think one of the best things you could do for your life is to get off social media. If I can just be really frank with you, there are a lot of super apostles on social media these days. It's largely cancer, filled with self-promoters who make a living by spending a lot of time in front of their cell phones doing selfies. If you want to learn about a specific topic, get into books. They require in-depth research, footnotes, formulation of ideas, well-thought-through argumentation. YouTube and social medias are not a great place to form your worldview. It's entertainment, not education. And if I can be honest with you, probably a lot of the issues that we've dealt with in the past, a lot of that is fed through social media influencers that really don't know what they're talking about. And so what would Paul say to you? Paul would say, hey, are you delving into the Word of God? Do these people even love you? Do they even know you? You know, I was thinking about the other day, like, it's almost like going to a large football game. And, you know, you're one of, tens of thousands of people. And you claim that you're a part of the team, but the players don't know you from Adam or Eve. And I think a lot of times we allow people to influence us. They've never met us. They don't even know us. They don't even love us. As you read Paul's letter here, what he's trying to encourage these people is he loves them. Would they love him in return? Well, I want to talk a little bit about Paul and what it cost him to be a part of the gospel. And really, before I delve into Paul, the gospel that he's proclaiming here in 2 Corinthians is one that flips our world upside down. I talked about how the book is really talking about a life-changing gospel. And as you read through the book of 2 Corinthians, you get this idea that it's flipping everything upside down in his life. That power is actually weakness, at least what the world defines. Weakness is actually power. Being rich is actually a form of poverty, but poverty can be a subtle form of eternal wealth. Health and wealth aren't necessarily the sign of God's blessing upon our lives. Rather, suffering may actually be a badge of honor and glory to God. And so you see this reversal of richness being poor, wisdom and foolishness, suffering and glory, strength and weakness. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is one of those passages where he does this, talking about his own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or chapter 6, starting in verse 8, the second half, he talks about, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown, yet well known, in verse 9, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, and yet not killed. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's the power of life-changing gospel, because it's not about the here and now. It's about eternal life. And the gospel should flip our lives upside down. I was thinking, we fixed pancakes recently, and I don't know if you ever fixed pancakes and you've made them a little bit too big or a little bit too thin, and you try to flip them over and they don't make it all the way over. Have you ever had that? And you've got to like cut them, and it's like, I think that's what the Corinthians were struggling with. Paul was trying to flip their lives with the gospel, and only went halfway. And Paul's like, no, I need you cooked on both sides. The gospel wants you cooked on both sides. It doesn't want you raw in the middle. It doesn't want a little bit of eternity and a little bit of here now. Paul wants you to be eternally saved, completely saved. Not that you can't be, it's a complete theology. But my illustration is the Corinthians were wanting to stay planted in this world but have the blessings of being saved. They didn't want their whole lives to be transformed by the gospel, only part of their lives. And so Paul was trying to flip them completely over, and that's what the power of the gospel does. And Paul demonstrates that with his life. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, I want to encourage you to do that over the next couple weeks before we jump back into chapter 1. I want you to get a feel of the book. Paul wrote this letter approximately after 20 years of ministry. It's only the fourth letter he wrote. He wrote Galatians and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians before this. And now he writes, in 1 Corinthians, so this is now the fifth letter, 2 Corinthians. But interestingly enough, he spent 20 years of his ministry. He wrote 2 Corinthians and only has about 10 years left. So he's going to finish up his third missionary journey, and then he's going to head to Rome. And through those, a lot of that imprisonment, he's going to write the rest of his letters, which I think is kind of interesting. Again, speaking of influencers, it's probably to allow someone to influence you who've had a little bit of life experience, okay? I always do find it amazing when I see young people in their 20s trying to influence the world and they really have no idea what they're talking about, to be quite honest with you. The Bible talks about gray hair can be a sign of wisdom, and I would encourage you to allow people with more grayer hair to speak into your life. That is a sign of wisdom. Allow those 20-year-olds to gain a little bit more life experience before you take their word at too many things. And that's what happens in Paul. Paul has 20 years of experience of ministry, and as you read through his biography here, he's gone through all kinds of different things in his life. He's paid the price over and over again. I want to delve into that a little bit, so go with me to chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, because we hit it off right here. The context of Paul's life when he writes this letter. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself." Despaired of life itself. How so? Well, we read over part of chapter 4. Let's go over to chapter 6. Here Paul provides a little more biography into what he's been experiencing over the last couple years in his missionary travels. Chapter 6, verse 4. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities." Verse 5, "beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights and hunger." Skip down to verse 8. through honor and dishonor. We slander through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Boy, how about adopting those verses as your life verse? I don't know if I've ever heard someone say, yeah, those are my life verses. Well, these are things that Paul talked nowhere else about. You can find a couple of these things listed, like, you know, he talks about in chapter 11. Actually, let's go down to back to chapter 11. Flip over the page once or twice. 23 through 27. He describes even more what has happened to him through his service to the gospel, starting in verse 23. Far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, a day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, robbers, people, his own people, Gentiles, and the list goes on and on. And he still has 10 years of ministry still to go. He'll be shipwrecked again on his way to Rome, so you can actually chalk that up another time. But this is Paul's biography. And when I read that, I don't know when you guys read that, I asked myself, what am I doing with my life? Wow. How cushy have we become? And so I've been beating myself, and I've been asking myself the same question when it comes to the gospel. The life-changing gospel of Christ compels us to spend and be spent for the good of others. How true is that of my life? As we delve into 2 Corinthians, it's really going to ask us some hard questions. And I want to jump in there as we wrap up. There's basically three people I want to talk to this morning. I want us to jump back on that tandem bike. First of all, if you're a pastor or a shepherd or a parent, anyone who has the role of responsibility of influencing or leading someone else, you're in the driver's seat. We need to lead well. We need to be looking out for the potholes that are coming up in life. We need to learn to slow down when our partner in the back is getting weary. Maybe we need to shout out some encouragements. Keep it up. Way to go. Probably need to call out when we're about ready to turn, right? So they can go with us. I want to read those verses again in chapter 12, verse 14. This should be true of us. This is the third time I come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for parents, but parents for the children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Wow. I want to encourage you. Each one of you will eventually end up in a role of leadership or influence or responsibility. Will you lead well? Will you love those you are seeking to lead? Man, that's a question each one of us need to ask. Do we love those we seek to lead? You can't fake that. But second of all, let's talk quickly to the sheep, the followers, the learners, the children. And we've all been in that seat too. We're all in that seat somewhere in our life. It's not always either or, it's both and. But you're in the back seat. How do you do as a backseat rider? Do you struggle not being in control? Do you often push the brake pedal just to annoy the driver? When they say we're turning left, do you kind of just turn right instead? Do you try to bark commands to the driver, shout orders? Do Do you want to have a relationship with your leaders, your shepherds, your caretakers? Do you seek to bless and pray for them? I mean, Paul asked for their prayers in chapter 1. We'll cover that in a week or two. But that's one of your opportunities to pray. And man, what a great prayer time this morning. Wow. Praise God that group is growing. And so you must have been hearing the series on prayer that Daniel and others are teaching on a Wednesday nights, and you showed it this morning. And boy, that was really meaningful when you prayed for us as your pastors. I encourage you to do so. But I also want to encourage you to guard your hearts from those who wish to draw you away from those who love you and those who know you. I'm not saying you can't listen to podcasts or read a book or any of those kind of things. But when questions come up, when counsel is given that doesn't quite feel right, get those people involved who know you and love you best. Those people don't know you from Adam or Eve. We do. Kids, your parents do. So there is a responsibility when you're in the back seat. If you read in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul says, open your heart to us. Oh, it's so tender. It's so personable. It's so relational. He wants a relationship with them. Good shepherds want a relationship with you. We're flawed people, okay? We're limited in time and energy as well. But that's why a church like this, where we know every single person in this church, is so more healthy for you than going down the road where you're just another number. And if you don't show up for 2 months, they have no clue. I'm not saying big churches are bad, but very few big churches do it well. How can they? how can they really shepherd their people? And I am really concerned about the American church because there's so much ego in the American church today. It's driven by personality. Oh, my land. It's like I've met pastors that can never do a team preaching like we do because they want to be up front all the time. It's like they want to make a name for themselves. I just don't think that's the way Christ created the church. For thousands of years, all we needed was sing some songs and teach the Bible. Now, it helps to have air conditioning and heat. Okay? You know, it does help. How much of the other stuff is just fluff? Such a distraction. Thirdly, and finally, to those who haven't even got on the bike yet. You know, there's some here that you haven't even got on the bike. I don't know. Maybe you're afraid of giving up control. You're on your own single bike. You're riding around doing your own thing. But Christ is inviting you to jump on his bike. Ultimately, he's the master. He's the driver. It's not really a tandem bike at all, guys. It's really like Jesus is really the head. Shepherds, parents, we're just another behind, and we're just clinging to him, saying, Jesus, where are you taking us? But I want to encourage you that the real gospel is not health and wealth. I don't know who started preaching this message that God has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, define what wonderful means. I mean, would you read Paul's testimony? Do you call that wonderful? I mean, yes, to some extent, because eternity... Paul's eternity is far greater than his temporal life. But again, the modern gospel is false. That your best days are ahead of you, your wealthiest days, your most popular days. No, Jesus may call you into great suffering. I mean, I have a daughter whose life is about ruin because of health. And her biggest struggle is that, like, man. And she has to wrestle every day. She lives with us, married with a child. They bought a house in Grove City. They can't live there because her body is so broken. We have to watch her every day. She can't drive. She can't live on her own. This is not the life she signed up for, being 29 and married with a child. And our constant encouragement to Kayla is, suffering matters. I don't know how God's going to bring glory to himself through this. Time will tell. Maybe it's more about sanctifying Kim and I. You know? But for those of you who haven't got on the bike, what Christ does offer is he offers himself. To be able to know the God of this world, your creator, in a personal, intimate way, that's worth it all, no matter what he chooses to take you through. So where are you at on the bike? Are you driving a little bit and caring for those under your care? Are you on the back clinging to your leaders, encouraging them, loving them, praying for them, following along? Or are you looking at the bike and say, man, should I get on? Well, anybody who's on the bike would tell you it's worth the ride because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure I have not done a great job trying to put into thought all the powerful truths that are found in 2 Corinthians. I'm still wrestling with myself, God, because I know that I'm not half the pastor that Paul was. I see gaps and holes in my life, in my feelings, in my commitments, in my relationships reading this book, and Lord, I want you to have more in my life, not less. But Paul gave up a lot. Paul served well. He allowed the gospel to change his life so that he could spend and be spent for the good of others. Lord, this is a church filled with people who want to do that. We want more of Jesus. We want to be greater givers, servants, encouragers. Lord, we want the world to come and taste and see how good you are, God. I pray that you do that through us. Lord, through this series over the next year or two, as Nicholas and I unpack 2 Corinthians, God, we pray that it would be powerful moments of life change, of heart change, of relational building, of loving and knowing our great God in ways that we couldn't have if we had not gone through this precious book. Thank you for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.